We continue this morning our study through the book of Revelation. Today we come to Revelation chapter 14. Section, of course, that we're in began in chapter 12, and it extends all the way through chapter 14. We've looked at some pretty frightening animals, dragons, beasts from the sea, beasts from the earth, the forces of evil. Now in chapter 14, we look at a different animal and those that belong to him. Not a dragon, not a beast, but the Lamb and his redeemed. So we'll be reading verses 1 to 5 of Revelation chapter 14. And as you prepare to hear this word, I remind you that this is not merely the words of men, but the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant words of the living God. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Thus far God's word. Let us now pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. We thank you, Lord, for this revelation and description of that Lamb in glory, and particularly this enumeration of the great blessings that have been bestowed upon his chosen people, whom he loves, whom he desires, whom he will preserve and protect for the kingdom of God to come. Enrich our hearts and minds and fill us with the comfort that this passage offers us as we wage war against the dragon and against the beasts, against the deception of the false prophet and the seduction of the great harlot of the earth. Preserve us and keep us in our faith in Jesus Christ, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelations chapter 12 and 13 have set before us in vivid, powerful detail the spiritual forces that have been arrayed against us as the church. As the scripture tells us, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. The earthly actors that present themselves to us as our opponents are not our true enemies. Behind the scenes, there is this great dragon, the devil, the prince of darkness, the ruler of this present age. Through his influences that he works as he rules the course of this world, the Bible and Revelation vividly illustrates to us how he works directly and indirectly to bring corruption in the world and to oppress the church and hold all mankind under the tyranny of sin. He is shrewd. The devil understands power and authority, and he knows how to use them. As we've seen with the dragon and the beast from the land and the beast from the sea, threats, intimidation, control are his ways. His very name is destruction. Deception and delusion are his tactics. He's pretty good at using them. He's also has his allies. The devil, the dragon, in Revelation chapter 12, is then accompanied by the beast from the sea and from the land. And you remember what those were, what they represented? They represented civil government, the authorities of men, as they become under the influence of the devil to work corruption in the earth. Now, we acknowledge civil government as it's established by God is good. It's to be a restraint on man. But what does the devil do? He takes that which is good and uses it for evil purposes. And in addition to the civil government represented, of course, in the beast from the sea with the horns and names on its head and the crowns, there is the beast from the earth. And what does that beast represent? The powerful forces in culture, in terms of government allies, economic powers, and other structures of influence which seek to promote that which is evil and also force believers to compromise their faith and bow the knee to the devil. They force them through threat and intimidation, even to the point of imprisonment, losing their life, or their livelihood. They're not allowed to buy or sell unless they bow the knee to the beast. Indeed, that was life as a Christian in the Roman Emperor in the early days of the church. If you didn't bow the knee to the Roman gods, you couldn't get high positions in Roman society. You couldn't run a business. No, if you wouldn't bow the knee, quote unquote, to the beast, you couldn't work your way up the ladder. But it wasn't just in the Roman times that this was the case. Even today, we see these forces in which the devil uses economic livelihood, threat, and intimidation, both direct and indirect, through government and powerful institutions in countries to force from the top down corrupt beliefs and practices on people. Sound familiar? We see it even today. And what is it ultimately? It's the influence of the devil and spiritual forces of evil to oppress the church, to draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's kind of a discouraging picture. I mean, after all, John said, essentially, this is your response to this. This is what you need to take home from this. It's verse 10 of chapter 13. Here's a call for the endurance and patience of the saints. That's it. There's a beast out there, and there's a dragon out there, and there's not much you're going to be able to do to stop him, but you need to patiently endure his wrath. But we know that the dragon's time is short. We know that one day he and the beasts, together with the false prophet, will be thrown into the bottomless pit. And so here in chapter 14, we have a glorious transition. We move away from a description of the dragon, the beasts, and those who follow them, to a description of the Lamb. A Lamb and the people, the 144,000 that he has redeemed from the earth. Do you see the implied contrast here between the dragon, the two beasts, and their people, and the Lamb and his people? Oh, he sobered us with a graphic description of the great ferocity of the enemies that we faced. And not just out there, even in our own sinful hearts, because the enemy is within us as well. Now we see the greater power, the greater glory, and the greater heavenly blessedness of God's people in the Lamb. You see the contrast. The beast, the dragon, the false prophet, and the harlot will seek to make your earthly life miserable, to turn you away from the Lamb. But the Lamb has promised you, as the redeemed, blessings, preservation, eternal life, to which nothing on earth can compare. The implied message is this: let the beast and the dragon do their worst. Nothing can take God's people away from Jesus, away from his love, and away from the promises of the gospel. See, this passage is intended to encourage you. You've been brought low through the sober warning of the power of the devil. You are now going to be raised up, not by trusting in your own strength, but trusting in Jesus Christ. To see that although the power in him is unseen, it's not seated in any earthly institution with power and influence. Instead, it's in a small, weak vessel, namely the church. We are weak, but in us Christ is strong. His power is made perfect in our weakness. That's the point of the passage. It's to give us a description of the Lamb and his redeemed, to encourage us, to strengthen us, that although our enemies may be great, our King and his blessings are greater. So as we look at the passage, there's two things that we need to do. First of all, we need to consider the blessings that are bestowed upon the redeemed by the Lamb. That's the first point, the blessings that are bestowed by the Lamb. And then secondly, we need to see the characteristics of those who follow the Lamb. So first, the blessings given, And secondly, the characteristics of those who follow the Lamb. Well, let's look at the first point. What does this passage tell us about the blessedness of those that are redeemed by the Lamb and follow him? That's really the emphasis of the passage. Again, on earth, our life is filled with trial and difficulty. But here, we're taken up to heaven. We're taken up to Mount Zion. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. And here John lifts us, as it were, out of the muck and mire of that vision of terror and difficulty, and he takes us up to heaven. He takes us up to the throne of God. He takes us up to the sea of glass. He takes the redeemed there, all the redeemed, and he says, now, I know I've shown you all the terrible things you have to face, but now let me show you the blessings of those who follow the Lamb. And what is the first and the foremost blessing? Well, it's namely that they belong to the Lamb, that he is with them, that he is their leader, and he is their king. Now, Jesus is described in different ways using different animal imagery throughout the book of Revelation. There's two in particular. Do you remember the two? He's a lamb, but he's also a lion. Okay? So, kid, you can draw a picture of a lamb and a lion. Jesus is both of them at the same time. The lion represents Jesus in his triumphant, exalted glory. That's the image of his exaltation. In Genesis 49, the patriarch Jacob blesses the tribe of Judah and draws attention to this lion imagery and shows that from this tribe, the ruler's staff will come. The king will come from the line of Judah. And that wasn't David, ultimately. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But the lamb image brings into view his suffering. Not his exaltation, but his humiliation. In other words, in describing the presence of Jesus with them as the Lamb, John is bringing into view, and God's bringing into view, Jesus as the one who loved them and suffered for them and gave his life for them. Again, he's the one who, as the book of Revelation says at the beginning, who was pierced for our transgressions. He's the one who died, but now is alive forevermore. In other words, we have in the Lamb not the mighty, royal, kingly, exalted image of the lion, but instead we have the weak, the gentle, and the sacrificial emphasis of the Lamb. Now, why is that significant at this point in Revelation? The lamb stands in contrast to somebody else. The lamb who sacrificed and who loved stands in contrast to something else. And what is that? Well, what were the images used to describe the leader of the kingdom of darkness? Not a lamb, but a dragon. Not a lamb, but a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads from the sea. Indeed, not a real lamb, but a fake lamb. Chapter 13, verse 11, a beast that had 2 horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. Right? You know the old fairy tale nursery rhyme, right? Of the wolf that sat in bed, pretended to be grandma, right? It had the voice of a wolf, although it looked like a helpless grandmother, right? So it is with the beast. He looks like a lamb. And what did that indicate? It presented itself as a kind of Messiah, not coming to lord it over you, but coming to help you. Yes, give me authority and power. Oh, I won't use it for evil purposes. I'll use it for your good. I will take your money. I will take your rights. I will take all that you have, and I will, in exchange, give you security. I will help you. I will be a Messiah for you. I will give you deliverance. Such says the devil. Through the beast from the land. But how different this figure is. For this is not one who just has the appearance of a lamb. He is the lamb. As Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, he's the lamb that stands as though it had been slain. This is the lamb who by his blood redeemed his people. Do you see the contrast between Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the dragon and the beasts of the kingdom of darkness? The dragon and the beast use threats, intimidation, violence, and force to serve themselves and impose upon you. The Lamb comes to serve. The Lamb comes to sacrifice. The Lamb does not use threats and intimidation. The Lamb seeks to persuade through the Word of God and through the Spirit to draw you willingly to Himself. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between the beast and the Lamb? That's one of the greatest blessing that God's redeemed people have, is that the Lamb is their king. He's our gentle shepherd. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He rules as one who served. He was the great king who became a servant. He was the master who became a slave. He was the righteous one who took our sins upon Himself. He's the husband of us, His bride, who sacrificially gave Himself for the church that He might wash and cleanse her. He took our miseries. He suffered for us. He's our Lamb who serves us. You see, that's true exaltation in the Christian sense. Not taking things or imposing things by force, but in love, giving yourself sacrificially. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Again, the first and foremost blessing of God's redeemed people here in this is that they have the Lamb as their king, who's loved them and gave Himself for us. But there's a second blessing listed here, and it comes in chapter 14, verse 1, the second part of the verse, where it says that there's 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, what's the significance of this? What exactly does this mean? Well, again, we have to see this in contrast to what's stated in the previous chapter. John is drawing a contrast. He wants us to see the kingdom of darkness over against the kingdom of light. And do you remember something similar spoken of the people who follow the beast in chapter 13? In chapter 13, verse 16, we are told that the beast from the earth causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, what did that represent? Well, that represented the obligation of those who would have some kind of economic livelihood, especially in Roman times, that they had to worship the dragon and the beasts. They had to worship the false gods. If they didn't do that, they would be cut off from livelihood in terms of the Roman system of economics. In the Roman Empire, religion and being a Roman citizen were all interwoven together. And so there's a mark on the hand, but also on the forehead. And that mark is a number that marks them off as belonging to the beast. After all, when we put our name on something, or we put our number on something, what do we say? When you write your name on your paper and turn it into your teacher, what are you saying when you write your name on that paper? You're saying that that's my paper, right? Kids, you know this. Kids who have siblings, how many of you kids write your name on your stuff? Right, you get a ball, you write your name on it. Like when I was a kid, I had a ball I wrote on there, property of Benji. Why did I do that? Because I didn't want my brothers taking my ball. I didn't want my friends at school taking my ball. Because you know how it always works. Hey, I found this ball. Kind of looks like mine. Might not be, but hey, I'll just take it anyway because it's close enough, right? That's how it works when people find stuff that's not there. Suddenly it looks a lot like stuff that maybe you don't have but think you should have. It marks, our name marks these things off as our property. And so the beast, you see, when the number of the beast is on you, when the name of the beast is on you, it marks you off as his property. It's like cattle branding. That's essentially what this is. Indeed, the beast doesn't care that you're a human. He simply wants to number you. You're now his property. You are now his servant. And of course, what does that imply? Well, who is it that has the mark of that beast? Well, we're told elsewhere that these are also those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 13, verse 8. In other words, those who have the mark of the beast are not the redeemed. They are the total number of those who have been passed over and not chosen by God, not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We, of course, talk about this as the doctrine of election and reprobation, and it's right here in Revelation chapter 13. There are those that, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible clearly tells us this. It tells us in Romans 9 that before the foundation of the world, there were vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In 1 Peter, it tells us that there are those who stumble because they disobey the word, which is what they were destined for. Now, people say, well, that makes God unjust. It's not fair. He needs to give everybody a chance to be saved. Well, you know what the reality is? None of us deserve to be saved, and none of us deserve a chance to be saved. God would have been perfectly just to send us all to eternal destruction, but in grace, he chose to save some. But we need to realize that. I mean, we don't know who the elect and the reprobate are because we can't peer into God's secret plan. But we recognize that's a great force arrayed against us. There's a dragon, the beast, and then there are enemies, earthly enemies we face that we know will never be converted. They are so hardened, they will fight to the death and not repent. But in contrast to that, who have the mark of the beast and his name written on their hand and forehead, there's God's people. And what do they have? In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, they have the Father's name written on their forehead. And to what is that connected elsewhere in the book of Revelation? It is connected to the fact that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice, it's not just Christ's name, but the Father's name. Every Christian, spiritually speaking, has a name on them, on their soul. And the name is God the Father. And the name is God the Son. And we don't want to exclude the Spirit, because it's through the Spirit's immediate presence in us that that reality is known to us. The name of the triune God is upon us. That's what's signified and sealed in baptism. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't see the name. You know, some of you might say, okay, well, I'm going to go get a tattoo. Father, Son. Don't go get a tattoo. Okay? It's not what this is about. It's a metaphor. It's a spiritual metaphor marking you off, just as the beast marks off those who are his property, not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those consigned to the devil whom he's asked for and God has given. By contrast, there are the saints of God who have the name of the Father and the Son on their forehead. And what does the Gospel of John say? If we belong to the Father, he holds us in his hand, right? And can anything snatch you out of the Father's hand? Nothing. And not only that, Jesus, God the Son, says, I hold you in my hand. Can anything snatch you out of the hand of the Son? No one. You have two hands, the hand of the Father, the hand of the Son, who together hold you and preserve you in your faith, in your life, in your purity before God. His name's on you. And do you take care of your property? You keep careful, close watch on it? Well, you should, right? I mean, if you don't and something gets stolen, what do? Like, man, I wish I would have locked my door. Man, I wish I would have put that in a safe. You want to keep careful track of your most precious property. Well, the book of Revelation is saying that we are God's precious property. He's put his name on us. He's chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And although the devil has asked for us to sift us like wheat, Jesus has prayed for us that our faith may not fail. You see, one great blessing is that the Lamb, the gentle Lamb, is our King. But the second blessing is that we have the name of Christ and the name of the Father on our forehead. And that blessing belongs to all God's people, 144,000. Again, that's not the literal number, it's a symbolic number. 12 times 12 is 144. And so this blessing belongs to the totality of God's people, baptized into the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, those who have become sons of God through Jesus Christ, those who are the children of the woman whom the dragon desires to devour, but he cannot touch. You see, we're being encouraged here. The devil may rage against us. He may tempt us. He may try to seduce us away from Christ. But God's name is on us, and he will preserve us. No matter how painful the trial might be, we can patiently endure because God's promise, his electing purpose, will not fail. But there's a third blessing here as well. Because after all, we are told that these are those who have been redeemed from mankind. That's verse 4 of chapter 14. They've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God. What does redeemed mean? Well, it means to purchase. It means to buy. You see, implied in the idea that God's name is upon us and that he owns us is that he purchased us. He bought us because at one time we belonged to the devil. But through the work of Jesus, his blood and his death has purchasing power. Purchasing power is important. I've been hearing a lot about that in the news, right? Why is that? Well, because of inflation. If you ever looked at exchange rates recently, they've really flipped and gone crazy. Like, for example, in Japan, the price of goods relative to the American dollar has gone down about 25%. By the way, if you're really shrewd and you want to get a really good deal on something, order it from Japan. The exchange rate is amazing right now. Same thing in Canada. Why is that? Well, because although you still have the same dollars, the purchasing power has changed. If you're in another country, the purchasing power has gone down relative to the U.S. dollar. Also because of inflation. Within our country, the purchasing power of the dollar has gone down. You might have more money, but you don't have as much purchasing power. Well, guess what? Jesus operates according to an exchange rate that will never change. And his blood and his obedience has the highest imaginable purchasing power because it's infinite in value. We always talk about how we want a strong U.S. dollar. That's the safe haven currency. There's only one currency that works in heaven, and that's the blood and obedience of Jesus. He's purchased it. He's bought you. The check is in the bank. There's no hold on it. It's not going to bounce. You've been purchased by God as first fruits. You are the beginning of the final harvest. You have the down payment of heaven in you. Now, we know that a down payment, of course, is the first payment. More has to follow. And so we know that while the down payment is here, we're still awaiting the future, right? The fullness of Christ and his kingdom must come. So we know it's not all completed yet. But Jesus' down payment is a guarantee, isn't it? It's an assurance that the rest of it is going to be fully paid and fully given to us. Indeed, we are redeemed by Christ. But fourthly and finally, also note that one of the great blessings of the redeemed of God is that they possess his word. They possess his word. Notice the description of the redeemed there in heaven and what he hears in that place. It says in verse 2 that I heard the voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Now, there's also the voice of the saints worshiping God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But who is it that has that voice that's like the roar of many waters? Well, it's Jesus. If we look back in the Psalms, we see that image described there. But in particular, when we look back in Revelation chapter 1, in the vision of Jesus, that's how his voice is described in verse 15, that his voice is like the roar of many waters. Again, one of the great blessings of God's people is they have his word. Now, why is that a blessing? Well, what does the beast have? What does the dragon have? They have all the earthly powers, all the institutions of culture and government and economics. Everything is under their sway and influence to one degree or another, although it'll wax and wane in time and over history. Do we have any of that? No. We don't have any earthly institutions of power and influence. I mean, once in a while, God gives Christians those things, but it's like, how long does that last? It seems to be like 10 years. And as soon as Christians have a place of power and influence, the evil one comes in and corrupts it and takes it over. Ever notice that with Christian institutions, like Christian schools and Christian universities? You know, many of the great educational institutions in our country, the Ivy League schools, they were all started as Orthodox Christian universities. Are they today? Nope. Why is that? Well, when money and influence and power come, the devil's eager to come and take it over because he knows it works. We don't have any weapons like that. But the church has a weapon more powerful than any of those things. It's the word of God. The word by which in the beginning God created everything. The word that he will speak to the dead and they come to life. Is there any power greater than that? Indeed, all the beasts and the dragon and the false prophet use all the forces of earth, against the church, we are protected by the power of heaven. What an encouragement for us as the church. Sobered indeed by that terrifying vision of the devil and all his forces, but I hope encouraged by the overwhelming might of the spiritual power of Jesus and the sword that comes from his mouth, the word of God, by which he will in the end vanquish his and all our foes. But in addition to these blessings, there's also certain characteristics that describe those who would follow Jesus, the redeemed of the Lamb. Because we know from the book of Revelation there is a true church, but there's also a false one, isn't there? There's a true Christ, but there's also a false Messiah. So how do we know if the people we're looking at, how do we know if we ourselves are truly among that number? Well, John says you look at their fruits. You look at the things that characterize their lives. There's four things here. The first characteristic of those who belong to the Lamb are that they worship him. Again, notice the description of the saints in heaven in verse 2, that there's a voice he heard that is like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they're singing a new song that no one can learn except the true saints of God. A defining characteristic of those that are truly Christian is that they are characterized by the worship of God and of the Lamb. They worship him truly. They worship according to what God declares in his word, not their own ideas. But they worship him in their hearts. That's their desire. That's what they long for. They worship him. Again, the heavenly assembly, as it were, previewed Sunday by Sunday, but also in all their lives. Their life is filled with worship. Because, of course, what's the most basic thing we can do to worship God? It's to pray. That's the heart and core of worship in its very essence, in its simplest form. It's to hear God's word and to pray to him. God's voice to us, our voices back to him. Now, of course, are we obligated to listen to God? Absolutely. His word is powerful. His word is valuable. His word is more precious than gold. But are our words powerful? Are our words valuable? Not in themselves. I mean, you guys are pretty good singers. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to offend anybody. But does it compare to the voices of the heavenly angels? No, it doesn't. Sometimes it's just a joyful noise to the Lord. But in grace, God loves his children. And just as you delight to hear your children play their instruments, even while they're learning the basics, that's why you got to go to middle school band concerts. It's fun. It's delightful. Yeah, some of the notes aren't quite right, but you delight to see your children grow in their musical gifts. And so God delights to hear our voices in prayer and praise. Now, before we move on, I want you to think about that, because that's what we're doing right now. We're worshiping God. I want you to think about your own heart here. When you came to worship this morning, were you coming simply because, well, it's Sunday and this is what I got to do? Did you come here because your parents got you up out of bed and you rolled over and thought, oh man, I wish I could just stay in bed and sleep longer? Now, don't get me wrong. We all need sleep. And sometimes we'd like a little extra sleep. Sometimes we might be sick. Sometimes we might miss church for those reasons. I'm not talking about those situations. I'm talking about your desire. Are you so filled with the glory of the Lamb and the glory of God, of the great blessedness of what he's given us through his death and resurrection, that is your heart's desire, not just once or twice on Sunday morning and evening, but all throughout your life, to hear God's word and to praise him for it? That's one of the chief characteristics of those who worship the Lamb. You know, it's often said that if you teach election, you end up with the frozen chosen. They say, I believe in Jesus and I'm saved and I'm elect and I don't have to worry about anything else. No, we were chosen and saved unto holiness. We were chosen and saved so that we might worship the Lord. And here in heaven, we see that defining characteristic of the saints. Again, the church has no earthly weapon in her hands. The church has no earthly power. It has a heavenly power, a power beyond anything you can find here, namely the word of God in the worship of the Lamb. But secondly, note this characteristic: sexual purity. Yes, highlighted in verse 4. It said of the redeemed that these are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, and it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, of course, some people lift that text out of context, and they say, ah, you see, that means that we have to have a special class of celibate church leaders. No. Elsewhere, the Bible calls that the doctrine of demons, forbidding marriage. Right? And of course, we all know the Romanists' little trick they play on this point. What they say is, yeah, okay, all our priests are celibate, but it's a voluntary vow of celibacy that they take. Okay, it's voluntary. So that means they don't have to take it to be priests? Oh, no, they have to take it to be priests. If they don't take it, they can't be priests. Okay, so how is that voluntary exactly? Watch out for the Romanist tricks on these points. Okay? Now, again, I want to clarify, there are lots of Romanists, Roman Catholics out there that I think are sincere believers, and they're confused. So we don't want to personally judge everybody. I'm talking about the doctrine of the church. Over and over again in the doctrine of the church, it's deceptive. They will teach something that's wrong and then create a distinction that doesn't mean anything to try to wiggle out of the contradiction. And so it is with voluntary vows of celibacy. That's not the point. No, the point is sexual immorality. They abstain from it. They're not seduced by the harlot. They're not ensnared by its deception. Now, we could speak spiritually of a sexual purity that all Christians have, and that they don't worship the false prophet and they don't whore after other gods, as the Old Testament says. That's certainly implied here, at least. But throughout the book of Revelation, there's an emphasis on the redeemed of God as maintaining in their lives sexual purity. You remember the letters to the seven churches? One was warned, the church in Pergamum in 2:14, about the seduction of Balaam, who tried to get them to commit sexual immorality. The church of Thyatira is warned against Jezebel, who seduces servants to sexual immorality. And we can read of the Old Testament church. What was one of the great signs of their spiritual corruption? Oh, they still worshipped. They still had the temple, but they had temple prostitutes that served. They mixed the pure worship of the one true God with the impure worship. And so in the Roman Empire, there were goddesses of fertility, of drunkenness, of revelry, and impure practices took place throughout their worship. John is telling us that a chief characteristic of the redeemed of the Lamb is that they walk in sexual purity, not like the Gentiles who live in their lust. We have to ask this question about ourselves. Is that our desire? Is that what we're doing? Or are we letting our minds wander and think about things that we should not think about? Are we letting our eyes gaze upon things that would bring us shame if others knew, let alone if Christ were in our presence? Indeed, the devil works through sexual immorality to seduce the servants of God. See, he's pretty shrewd. He's got a lot of weapons against us. One of them is force and threat and intimidation. Basically, do what I say, or I'm going to make your life miserable. That works pretty good, but sometimes it doesn't. But you know, there's another tool that he's got, another temptation, which is like, okay, if that doesn't work, here's what I'll do. I'll seduce you. I'll set before you unlawful pleasure. It'll make you feel really, really, really good. Indeed, you see the shrewdness of the devil? He works all sides of the equation. But the redeemed of the Lamb don't fall for it. The redeemed of the Lamb walk in integrity and sexual purity. When they are corrupted, they realize it, and they wash their robes anew in the blood of the Lamb. Thirdly, in addition to sexual purity, there's truth. We're told in verse 5 that no lie is found in their mouth, but their walk is blameless. Indeed, in contrast to the devil, who's the deceiver and the liar, the redeemed of the Lamb walk in truth. They're true in all that they say about themselves and about others. They have integrity with respect to the facts of the case. They don't slander. They don't use the truth carelessly and to a bad end. They honor the truth in their dealings with one another because they know that God is the God of truth. They know that they're saved through the truth. They know that the word of the Lord is true and is the only thing that can fight against the work of the devil. Worship, sexual purity, truth. And one final thing. What characterizes the redeemed of the Lamb? It's that they follow him wherever he goes. That's what a Christian is. He's a follower of Jesus. That's what Jesus' call is to you, to follow him. And what's that mean? What's it mean to follow Jesus? Come on, a new person, new to the Christian faith, comes to you and says, what's it mean to follow Jesus? What are you going to tell him? Well, what did he say to Peter, Andrew, James, and John? Follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men, and they leave behind their father, right? But then later in the gospel, he repeats it. He says, if anyone would come after me, what's he have to do? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The characteristic, the defining characteristic of the Christian is that they follow the Lamb wherever they go, wherever he goes. They take up their cross to follow him. They realize that, yes, the path to heaven is through a valley of deep darkness and shadow of death. Before the crown of glory is the cross of suffering. Before we rule in heaven, we must suffer oppression and difficulty at times on earth. But we don't care. Well, we do care, right? But we don't care about the suffering because who are we following? The Lamb. We're following the one who walked this path before us. We know that the road is narrow and hard that leads to life, but Jesus has walked it. And wherever he would have us go, we follow. You see, the beast uses trial and hardship and difficulty and pain and misery as weapons to pressure you to say, it's too hard. It's too difficult. It's not worth it. But Jesus says, no, it is. No, it is. There's no trial, there's no tragedy, there's no difficulty, there's no pain, there's no hurt, there's no misery that you could experience that could compare with the glory of being in heaven with Jesus. After all, Jesus suffered, didn't he? The beast and the dragon and everything came against him, the full fury of his wrath, such that he suffered crucifixion. But God raised him from the dead, didn't he? Never to die again. He holds in his hands the keys of death and hell. The doom that is certain is not yours, but his. He will be destroyed with the breath of the mouth of Jesus when the time of our sufferings will give way to the time of triumph. Beloved church, you are followers of the Lamb, the one who sacrificed himself, serves you still to this day. You have his name and the Father's name written on your forehead. He has shed his blood to purchase you, and he's given you the mighty power of his word to be with you, to strengthen, and to help you until the day he comes. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the powerful encouragement it is to us that although our trials at times on earth may be great, the triumph we have in the Lamb will be greater. We thank you for his sacrificial love for us. We thank you for his preserving grace in our midst. We thank you for the power of his word. And may, Lord, we bring forth the fruits of the worship of the Lamb, purity and truth, that we might follow Jesus wherever he calls us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.